Lord, as we come to your word, we hold on to your promise. You are our rock, our light, our salvation, our redeemer, ever present, the I am ever with us. And so we have confidence that your word is for us. Your word has the power to shape our view and to help us think rightly about life, and most importantly, about you. Would you do that today, we pray? In Jesus' name, amen. The great Mughal emperor, Shah Jahan, who ruled over India in the 1600s, and perhaps many of you know, is most famous for having the Taj Mahal built in honor of his wife. He had four sons, Dara Shuko, Aurangzeb, Shah Shuja, and Murad. And because they could all one day potentially claim the throne, they were all therefore destined from birth to a contest which would likely lead to death. Their childhood was characterized by intense sibling rivalry, grooming them for the harsh reality that all male members, family members, had equal claims to political power, and so in pursuit of ascendancy, not all of them could live or would live. In short, they were brothers who were raised up to kill each other. And so as events transpired, one morning in September of 1657, Shah Jahan awoke gravely ill. He failed to make his daily appearance out on his balcony before his loyal subjects at his palace. News of the king's debilitation and seemingly imminent demise spread like wildfire throughout the kingdom. Shopkeepers panicked and looting spiked. Shah Jahan's four sons, each believing that their father was on the brink of death, seized the opportunity created by this power vacuum to determine, according to time-honored Mughal practices of force and trickery, who would be crowned the next king of Hindustan. So nearly 2 years of intrigue and instability passed from that point on before the dust of frenetic conflict settled and Aurangzeb emerged as the undisputed victor. He wound up outmaneuvering his three brothers and his recovered father, Shah Jahan. He executed two of his brothers, he drove the third completely out of India, and he locked his unexpectedly recovered father away in the fort at Agra. A little aside here, for my money, seeing the fort is much more interesting than seeing the Taj Mahal. In fact, if you go to the fort, the room where Shah Jahan was supposedly incarcerated is a room with intricate latticework through which you see in the distance the Taj Mahal. So it's this taunt that here you are and there it is and you cannot go there. Well, Aurangzeb ruled over the Mughal kingdom for the next 49 years until he died in 1707. Now, it was the accepted practice, again, for brothers to fight each other to death for the throne. Overthrowing, however, one's reigning father, oddly enough, was considered abhorrent. Kill your brother, don't touch your father. That was the logic. Fighting the reigning monarch, attempting to overthrow him, that was unheard of. That's not right. That's shocking. Siblings, yes, they can fight, they can squabble, they can even kill. But the father is deemed untouchable. This was the odd morality of the Mughal Empire. Now, on a cosmic level, this, in fact, is a little bit analogous to the central part of Psalm 2. Because in Psalm 2, what do we learn? We learn that the nations of the world do all that they can to overthrow the Lord and his anointed ruler, to assert independence from the one who is enthroned in the heavens, who is, of course, our heavenly Father. Now, this is abhorrent to us as we think about it, but even more so to the Lord, who considers it not only abhorrent, but futile. Indeed, it's vain. The wickedness of the nations cannot stand for the very simple reason that the Lord cannot be dethroned. And even as the wicked individual mentioned in Psalm 1 cannot stand in the judgment and will perish, so too the wicked nations of Psalm 2, conspire as they might, cannot overthrow the rule of the Lord and will in fact perish if they do not acknowledge or kiss the Son who is permanently over all the time. And so this morning, we come to Psalm 2, which as we've noted earlier, is considered part of the introduction to the Psalter. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together, These are the entryway, the gateway, we're told, into the mansion of the Psalter. That's what Jerome said. And it resonates, just like Psalm 1, with themes which are found elsewhere in the Psalms. In particular, there's this expectation that the Messiah will rule over all the earth, ultimately obliterating all sinful and wicked opposition to the blessedness of his reign. And so all the laments which come later in the Psalms, found elsewhere in the Psalms, they find their ultimate solace and hope in the eventual outcome depicted here in the gateway to the Psalter. And as we'll see at the end of the sermon, this is in fact how the early church framed life. The hopes of Israel and the entire world are placed on the shoulders of God who rules through the agency of his appointed, anointed, eternal Son. And Psalm 1 shows the blessedness and the delight of the person who accepts the nourishing Torah, the law of God. And Psalm 2 depicts the blessedness of all the nations who delight to take their refuge in the Lord who rules, in the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. Now our plan, as with the exposition of Psalm 1, is to take 2 weeks to preach through this psalm. And today we'll come to the first two stanzas, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6. And it's in the first stanza that we have it fleshed out for us a little bit about the plots and the plans of the nations. And so verse 1, you can see it right there, begins with a rhetorical question. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Much like a gang of thieves, we're told, the nations are causing a disorderly ruckus. They're in an uproar. They growl and rage as if their noise is indicative of real power that in some way will give the real Lord cause to tremble and quiver. Whereas in Psalm 1, we saw how the righteous delight in and meditate out loud on God's law night and day. Here, the warring nations also meditate. That is to say, they muse and mutter and plot and plan ways to overthrow God and throw off the shackles of his law, as if they can. But of course, they can't, because all their devising is vain and empty. They toil for nothing, as weighty as they think their role is in the world, as weighty as they think their plans are. They are, in fact, empty, and all of their thronging and all of their talking goes nowhere. It gives birth to nothing. Before we discover why this is the case, notice what verse 2 says, just to elaborate on this a little bit. The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. So now we see by further clarification that the main culprits are not simply the peoples of the world, although that's true, but the leaders of the world as they lead the peoples of the world. And the people are like sheep, dumbly falling along as they are led, but the main instigators of rebellion against the Lord are the leaders, this conclave of scheming kings, the self-proclaimed wise ones of the world, the bureaucratic power brokers, ever conspiring in closed caucus, huddled in executive session, plotting and planning, sitting around large, sophisticated-looking conference tables, translation headsets on their ears, senior rulers sagaciously setting the tone and the direction, signing documents with fancy pens, junior diplomats wagging their heads in approval, treaties, plans being signed, all working together, the kings of the earth, in concert together. Here's how we'll run the world. This is what needs to go down here. So they're taking their stand in UN-like or world court council together is the idea. The great irony, of course, is that this word, take their stand, is sometimes used in the Old Testament to refer to people who are trusting and waiting in the Lord amid a very difficult time. They are taking their stand by setting their hopes on the Lord. So, for example, as Israel flees Egypt and in short order rudely discovers themselves to be horribly positioned between Pharaoh's hard-charging, raging, rampaging army and simultaneously backed up against the shoreline of the inhospitable Red Sea, upon which they rightly assume they're going to be annihilated, Moses cries out to the people and he says, "Do not fear, take your stand and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Exodus 14. In other words, take your stand. Decide now who you're going to trust. It's an admonition from Moses for wholehearted faith. Don't give up. Trust God now in this hour of trial. Take your stand. Whereas here, the kings, they're taking their stand. But it's the exact opposite of trusting God. It's the stand of self-propped up power. It's the stand of calculated unbelief. It's self-reliance. It's not God-dependence. It's antagonism, not cooperation. It's enmity, not amity. It's ill will, not goodwill. Rally our forces. Band together now. We've got to throw off the shackling, versus Psalm 1, guiding chains and ropes of the despised law and the rule of Yahweh. We need to get rid of it. How horrible it is to submit to the Lord and to his anointed. It's like being in prison. Now, there's that mention, anointed. God's anointed, appointed, Davidic king, the one who reigns in accordance with the promise made to David. Remember that promise in 2 Samuel that his throne would never be vacated? There would always be on the throne a Davidic son, an anointed king of Israel, who would have a father-son-like relationship with Yahweh forever and ever. And so it is that now we see here that the rulers of the world are plotting and taking their stand against the Godhead, against the Lord and against his Son, capital S, ultimately, and his kings who reign until the Son comes. Now, how can this be? It's incredulous. Why do they even do this? So you go back to the governing rhetorical question of verse 1. It reflects the extraordinarily stupid nature of their counsel and their resulting action. This wise course of action is no wiser than an ant dictating to an elephant where to go and what to do. Can't do that. Now, before we move on again, or move on, I should say, we want to see again that this is not a small-scale revolt against the Lord and his rule. This, in fact, is the general attitude and demeanor of the world at large. The world always thinks, in its default mode, who needs God? Why bother with his rule? His rule constrains us. It doesn't free us. It's backwards, whereas we know the way that's forward. His rule is archaic and out of touch. We are in touch and up to date. This is the constant message of propaganda from the world. And all this is such a contrast, is it not, with the righteous person who is depicted in the opening verses of Psalm 1. If that person is like the flourishing tree nurtured by the flowing waters of God's law, God's word, the kings of the earth and the nations here are more akin, you could say, to the Tower of Babel, arrogantly arising up in the desert wasteland, but soon to crash down in confusion, reduced to rubble. So the question is, why and how? And it's what the next stanza tells us. It's because, simply, the reality of the Lord. For despite the nature of the opposition to God, what is clearly asserted in the next stanza is the reality and the response of the Lord. Look at verse 4. See how the Lord trembles at the saber rattling by the kings of the earth. He is quaking, is he not, in his cosmic boots? Not exactly. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Hardly afraid, is he? In fact, notice what the verse asserts about the reality of the Lord. The Lord sits in the heavens. This is not a depiction of casual repose. God in an easy chair with a remote control in his hand doing a little channel surfing. Feet back, celestial napping. That's not what this is. It's a picture, actually, of quite the opposite. It's a picture of enthronement, of God being alert and active, of ruling and being in charge, of nothing escaping his gaze, nothing being outside the scope of his power. That's what it means when the Bible says the Lord sits in the heavens. It means he's high and holy, he's transcendent and powerful, he's singularly and solitarily sovereign. He has no equals. So to say that God sits in the heavens is to put it right out there that he reigns eternally and without limitation. So he's not like the kings of the earth who are constantly shuffling the deck chairs on the Titanic, finding the right place to sit. He has no competitors. He's not threatened by all the incessant fist shaking and saber rattling against him by folks down here. And yet, while he sits and reigns, high and holy, he is not distant and detached. And so the verse says that he laughs and he scoffs. In contrast to the furious scheming of the nations and their kings, the ever-enthroned Lord, the idea is he's engaged with what's happening here. He laughs and he scoffs. Have you ever mocked or scoffed at something so utterly ridiculous because no other response is remotely adequate? Well, that's the laughter that's taking place here. God laughs and scoffs at the machinations of the nations. Even still, God's amusement at their intentions and actions doesn't mean that he's actively or actually inactive with respect to what they're trying to do and with the message that they promote about him, about themselves, and about the world. No, his laughter leads to a response. Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The reality of the sovereign God against enmity leads to intervention by him in the world he has made. So God has an appropriately reactive word for them against all their mutterings against him. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. Wrath and fury, words that have to do, obviously, with heat, burning anger, heated rage. In other words, don't trifle here with Adonai. Don't trifle with the Lord. Now, these words, wrath and fury, they only approximate at best about the nature of God's holiness. They are meant to drive us to see, in stark contrast with the unholiness of these kings, the holiness of God and his reaction, his holy reaction against the unholy seething that boils over against him. The words, however, only hint at the depths of divine justice, which, of course, is never capricious or unwarranted. Did you know that, by one estimate anyway, only 30 to 35% of the social dimensions of meaning in terms of our daily interactions with each other comes from language, whereas a staggering 70% are derived from nonverbal cues? This includes visual cues such as another person's body language, facial expressions, gestures, how close they stand to you when they're talking to you, how distant they are. And in this regard, we're told that emojis are the body language of the digital age. And the use, it's kind of sad, isn't it? The use of emojis has become, of course, a global phenomenon. By 2015, over 6 billion emojis were being sent every day by over 90% of the world's online population. So emoji usage today actually dwarfs usage of the English language. For some, no surprise, then emojis are prompting warnings about the death of real language. Jonathan Jones, as a critic, says that after millennia of painful improvement, from illiteracy to Shakespeare and beyond, humanity is rushing to throw it all away, end quote. So emojis, in his view, are a huge step back for humanity, and his derision is clear. Use emojis if you want to. I'll stick with the language of Shakespeare, he says. In fact, it probably won't be long before somebody publishes an emoji Bible. You watch. Now, as much as we think they're adequate substitutes, emojis can't encapsulate enough about a word or an emotion to bear the linguistic or emotional freight that language does. So, to put a little fire emoji next to Psalm 2:5 isn't going to cut it. God's justifiable wrath and fury at rebellion writ large can't be downsized to emoji, and two words, in fact, can't actually contain all that it speaks about with respect to his holiness. Just like the terms love and mercy only begin to explain to us in some measure the fullness of his character. So he can't be reduced down. Words are not always sufficient, much less emoji, to tell us the magnitude of what God is doing. So when you see this word, fury and wrath, and so forth, or even grace and truth and love, mercy, don't think of these as the fullness of all that God is, but as indicators, an opening through which you see a glimpse of the vastness of his character, the beauty of his holiness, and the way he deals with us in our world, both in our disobedience and in our lives, which are transformed by grace. Now, the question here, then, is what is so terrifying? We know what the kings of the earth say to each other, verse 3. So what then does the Lord say to the kings of the earth? Look at verse 6. So here's his word. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, you have to put that word in saying. So here's the word from God. It's the word of wrath and terror. Here's the word. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. What's God's word to the raging nations? What is his ongoing voice to the ongoing rebellion? What is his terrifying response to the rabble and the ruckus? It's none other than his confirming word of the installation of his king in Zion, enthroned on his holy mountain. This is exactly and precisely what is to be so frightening to the rebellious nations. Because this is the Lord saying, just as we heard in our song, I am the Lord, and I'm not going away, and I am with you. In fact, I'm honoring my promises. I am with my people. I am for my people. Your finger wagging and clashing swords don't threaten me, because I have the word that matters. I have the last word. Now, you think that guy on the throne in Jerusalem is the sum total of all there is? You topple him, you'll see him topple again. You think that he's the sum total, the final picture of all that I can do? You can push him around, so you think you can push me around? Well, he's just a paver on the pathway of the promises. He's a link in the chain. He's a hint about the future. And the final down payment will come in the messianic fulfillment. Because there is a king, a coming king, my anointed, my son, the word made flesh, the son revealed verbally and visually. Verse 6 is the word from on high to all who are on below. With grace and refuge for the repentant sinner, verses 11 and 12, yes. But on the appointed day, with wrath and fury for the unrepentant, verse 9. Now note the close personal connection between Yahweh and his king. The king is my king, he says. And the king is installed on my holy mountain. And as the ensuing verses will make clear, the ultimate anointed king is the Messiah, God the Father's only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, the fulfillment on the promises about the rule of God. Now what we want to see then as we close by way of application, we want to see this reality, meaning that the sovereign Lord speaks finally, fully, definitively through his Son, our Lord Jesus, that this word that Psalm 2 speaks about is all the encouragement we need to stand firm under pressure, just like Moses and Israel did when they were squeezed between the forces of evil pressure. So go back to Acts 4. We know about the Lord's Prayer. We know about the Apostles' Creed. This is the Apostles' Prayer. Peter and John have been imprisoned because they have been boldly proclaiming the word of the Lord. So when they are released from prison and they gather again with all the apostles and the disciples and they pray and they pray about the adversity that they're facing, what do? They do two things. They affirm, first of all, the kingship of the Lord over all the world, because he's the maker of heaven and earth and the seas and all therein. So there's nothing that's outside the scope of his power. And then they further define that by appealing to Psalm 2 in order to explain what just happened to Jesus, who's the anointed king, rejected by the rulers, Herod, Pilate, and by the nations, Gentiles, and Israel. And as such, then, Psalm 2 becomes the interpretive framework for them as they think about what's happened both to Jesus and what's happening to them as they take up their cross and follow Jesus, because they know who the anointed one is, Jesus the Christ, and they know what happened to him, and they know what will yet happen through him, because they know Psalm 2. Therefore, they petition the Lord, asking not for relief or for escape, but what do they ask the king for? Look at verses 29 and 30. What is their prayer for? They are praying for boldness and confidence. That's what they ask for. Now, you can't pray for boldness and confidence if you think God is weak-kneed. You can't pray for boldness and confidence if you don't think that he's in charge. You can't pray for boldness and confidence if you don't think he knows where he's going. You can't pray for boldness and confidence if you have no idea where you're going if you're linked to him, right? So they pray for boldness and confidence because they see Jesus rightly and they see themselves rightly in light of Jesus. They view their lives as apostles and their work in the world in the framework of Psalm 2, because when God has spoken, his people have no cause for fear. And so the early church, you could say, takes its stand. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, Israel took their stand. And the church says, no, here we stand. And we're going forth with hope and boldness because we have the reality of Psalm 2 and the kingship of God and his plans for the culmination of history in his Son, in our minds all the time. And I would simply say we should too. Our hopes are rightly placed on the crucified, risen Jesus, because he's the anointed King Jesus. And our hope and our boldness thrives not just with the past in view, although that's very important, cross and resurrection, but with the future in view, that King Jesus is coming again. His reign shall have no end. The Lord, he has spoken. His people take their stand. Let's pray. Lord, you have spoken, and therefore we can take our stand. We can walk with boldness and confidence and live for you in this world. Oh, it rants and it rages and it stampedes and it storms. But it's all in vain, because you're the Lord. We don't need to worry or have fear. You have spoken through your anointed one, in your anointed one. You have spoken words of wrath and fury, yes, but grace and mercy also. You have spoken. Help us to take our stand with boldness and confidence and not fear. Indeed, indeed, to love you and follow you with great joy. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.